Well, good morning again. When you saw me come up for announcements, you probably might have assumed that you weren't going to see me again, but here I am. Darren is not here this morning. He was performing a wedding yesterday. Matthew Riskus got married yesterday, so we can rejoice with them for that. But this morning, I get the privilege of preaching from the beginning of chapter 27 till verse 26. And so we find ourselves right in the middle of Jesus' trial. It began already in the last passage with Jesus being arrested at night and taken to the court of the Jewish leaders where he was tried there. And now we are going to see that he is going to be taken to Pilate, and we're going to move on from there. This passage contains a lot of different things that we could focus on this morning, and so I'm going to have to skip over some sections for the sake of time. But this passage and the things that we're going to focus on are things that paint incredible images and use wordplay to communicate what I would refer to as pure, hot gospel. And so, we're going to look at four things that might seem like they're not connected, but the fourth will hopefully tie it together. We're going to start by looking at the trial itself, how it's being conducted. We're then going to look at the interaction that Judas has with the religious leaders and compare it to the interaction that the crowd has with Pilate. We're then going to backtrack from there and look at Barabbas versus Jesus, and then finally going to backtrack even from there to the prophecy that is fulfilled with the 30 pieces of silver. So I'd ask that you bow your heads with me and let's pray before we dive in. Father in heaven, you are great and you are glorious. You are worthy of praise. We thank you for this time that we can spend in your word, hearing what you have to say to us from your word. Would I simply be a mouthpiece this morning, Lord, to speak your words? May we be encouraged, may we be built up, and may we see you for who you truly are, a glorious, loving, and caring God who sits upon the throne of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We start off with verse 1 and 2, which reads, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." These verses set the stage for just how far wicked men will go to destroy the righteous. This trial of Jesus was illegal and messed up from start to finish. These first verses stand to further condemn the Jewish leaders in their actions. If you were to turn back to chapter 26, to the opening chapter, the opening verses of that chapter, in verse 3 it says that the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." But not during the feast. Well, now they are holding this trial during the feast, but why would they not have wanted to? Why would the people lose it on them? It's because the Jews' own laws, not necessarily the laws of the Old Testament, but the additional laws the Jewish leaders had written around this time, indicated that it was illegal to hold a trial on a feast day. It was illegal to hold a trial at night. It was illegal to arrest somebody without a charge. It was illegal to hold it on the feast day. And from the moment that Jesus was arrested until the time that he is crucified, all of this is going to occur on the feast of Passover. Every single part of it is illegal from beginning to end. So even in chapter 26, the leaders are trying to be principled in their sin. But when we come to chapter 27, we see that it has all been thrown out the window. They arrested him at night without a formal charge. They held his trial at night, and they're seeking to end his trial all in one day, which was also illegal. And they're doing all of this on the greatest of all their feast days, the Feast of Passover. And this is only the beginning of this passage, but this just goes to show the length at which wicked men will go against the righteous. You cannot expect them to play by the rules, even if they are their own rules. And this brings us and leads us into the next section, verse 3-5, which reads, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, perceived that he was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself." Here we have recorded in the Gospel of Matthew the tragedy of Judas. See, Judas is often painted as the purely wicked disciple whose heart was blacker than black and just wanted to see Jesus bleed. But I don't think that's what we have in the character of Judas. Verse 3 here in chapter 27 says that Judas, when Judas perceived that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Some translations translate this word as repented. Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus tells a parable about a father who tells his two sons to go and work in the field, and there's the one son who says no. But later he changed his mind and went and did as his father had told him. It's the same word there. It's the same idea. He changed his mind. He repented. There's a lot of speculation on Judas's motives. What I want to present to you this morning is my non-dogmatic opinion on this. From the reading of this text and the other places in the Gospels that record Judas's story, I think that Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but that he was getting antsy about Jesus just becoming king already. And so he looked at the situation and thought, "I know what I can do. I can go and betray him to the people. I can betray him to the leaders. I can put Jesus in a position where he has to claim being the Messiah. He has to claim being king and will have to use his power to take his place on the throne of Jerusalem. He'll have to do it. I've seen him get out of sticky situations before. If I push him into this spot, he will do it again. And on the plus side, I can get a little bit of money out of it. I can put it into our bag, and we can use it to help the poor. It's like the down payment for the start of Jesus' kingdom. He might even be pleased with me." But I think that based on Judas's reaction here, he thought that Jesus would get out of this situation no problem, like he had many times before. Just look back to the previous chapter at verse 57. It says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." Those who had seized him. Judas was part of that group. He would have went with the group back to the council and watched as Jesus was on trial. He was watching his plan fall apart. Why isn't he saying anything? Why isn't he defending himself? Why isn't he just slipping through the crowd? Like that one time in his hometown when the crowd was trying to push him off the cliff, and like a greased pig, he just walked right through him. What is Jesus doing? And so he went back to the men that had paid him the money As the people take Jesus off to Pilate, he stays back. And he goes to the leaders to give them back the money. He didn't want it anymore. It was ill-gotten. And it was condemning an innocent man. He wanted to return it. And here we see two aspects of genuine repentance. He makes restitution. He gives the money back. He pays it back. And he confesses his sin. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now pay close attention here to the leader's response. What is that to us? Deal with it yourself. What do we care? These were the leaders. These were the spiritual, religious leaders. These are the ones who should have looked Judas in the eyes and said, "You're right. You have sinned. Go and get the necessary sacrifices. Go throw yourself upon the mercy of God like David did." But instead, they leave him to his sin, and he goes off in his guilt and takes his own life, sealing his fate of judgment for his sin. Instead of continuing on in the story, I want to jump ahead to verse 24 through 26. Because the reaction of the crowd, the interaction of the crowd with Pilate, directly contrasts this story of Judas. Here in verse 24 to 26, which reads, "So when Pilate saw, perceived, just like Judas had, that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Here, Pilate, like Judas, perceived that he was in trouble, perceived that his plan, like Judas's, was not panning out as intended. He, like Judas, knew that Jesus was innocent. The difference here is that Pilate had the position of authority to stand and say no to the crowd. He, as a judge, should have stood his ground in defense of the innocent man, Jesus, and in defense of the crowd, keeping them from doing this wicked thing. His response, though, to the crowd is the exact same response as the chief priests and the elders to Judas. "See to it yourself. Deal with it on your own. I give my authority up, abdicate it to you." In both cases, the leadership failed. But more importantly, the response of Judas in the crowd paints a terrifying picture. You see, six times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus describes the place of judgment as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not long ago, a very wise man pointed out to me the difference that he noticed between the description of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. You see, weeping implies sorrow and sadness and despair, while gnashing of teeth implies violence and anger and frustration. And so this paints a picture of two types of people that will incur God's judgment. The weeping one is one who knows their sin, recognizes that it condemns them, but either doesn't know what to do about it or cannot understand how they can be saved from it, how anybody could die for them for it, how there could be any other way to pay for it other than their own death. The one who gnashes their teeth is angry that God would condemn them for their sin. They shake their fist at God and say, "Do your worst. I don't care." There have been times in my life when I have been like the weeping one, when I have felt like my own sin has been too great or too repetitive. How can I return to God again? How could he forgive me? I knew what I was doing, yet still I decided to sin against him. Surely, surely not. But this is Judas. He realizes how great and deep his sin is, and he is so ashamed. He is so distraught. He cannot believe what his heart led him to do, and I can picture him standing in that courtroom, standing there in that council, watching his plan fall apart as his heart sinks, going, I just killed my master. I thought I was helping him. I thought this would be a good move. I killed him. What else can I do? Sin is upon me. This is my fault. Even his act of taking his own life implies that he felt like he needed to bear the weight of his own sin. And the crowd here, in verse 24 to 26, is the image of those who gnash their teeth. What is their response to Pilate saying, see to it yourself? It's not to go away in their guilt and shame like Judas. Their response is, bring it on. We don't care. They're so confident, they say, put the blood on us and on our children. They're not here. They have nothing to do with this. But put it on them too. So we don't care. We don't care how illegal this trial is. We don't care that it might be our king. Crucify him. Don't care. But here's the thing. None of these people, Judas or the crowd, were outside of the reach of God's grace and mercy. Hear me clearly. I do not believe that Judas got God's grace or mercy. He died in his sin without a savior. And most of the crowd, the chief priests and the elders especially, likely did not receive it either. But had Judas stayed around for just 3 more days and gone to his master, resurrected from the dead, I can say with 100% certainty, because of the unchanging nature of our God, if he had gone to Jesus and thrown himself at his feet with tears, pleading for his forgiveness, he would have been forgiven. And you might think that that is a crazy statement to make. The one who betrayed God himself. But here's why I make that statement. Here is how I know that that would have been the case. In another parable that Jesus tells, he speaks of a son who went to his father and demanded his inheritance so that he could go off on his own. This was a treasonous demand of his father. He betrayed him. He said, I don't care about you. I want my money. I want to go do what I want. I want to go do what I think is right. And he goes and he squanders all of it. But when he realizes his fault, he returns to his father in repentance and sorrow and throws himself upon the mercy of his father. And the son returned because he figured that even his father's slaves were better off than he was after squandering all the wealth, being broker than broke, living on the street with nothing. If he could just go back and be a slave of his father, it would be better. And so he returns with repentance, begging his father to take him as a slave. His father doesn't take him back as a slave. He takes him back as a son. The same son who betrayed him, who committed treason against him, takes him back as a son. Had Judas returned to Jesus after his resurrection, That would have been his story. The Apostle Paul paints this picture too. We can't say for sure, this is again my non-dogmatic opinion, but I would say that based on his position as a Pharisee and as a follower of Gamaliel, who was one of the highest teachers in the Jewish court, there's a high likelihood that Paul would have been there during this trial. And if he hadn't been, he would have been right there with them, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But he was knocked to the ground by the glory of Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the words that Jesus speaks to him, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Essentially the same sin as Judas. His sin is directly against the Son of God, the Messiah. And he has repentance. He is restored. The way that he acted before this was a shaking his fist at God. "I will destroy the church. This Messiah is nobody. I'll destroy every last one of them. I'll imprison every last one of them. I don't care." And yet we see his redemption. Neither of these great sins were too great that they could not have been forgiven. And yet both were condemned for shaking their fist at God in contempt, or for failing to throw themselves upon the grace of God. So they went down with weeping and with the gnashing of teeth. For here I want to move backwards to verse 15. In verse 15, we see Pilate's plan that falls apart in the following verses. He sees no guilt in Jesus, and he wants to set him free. He saw an opportunity with this custom of letting free one prisoner. And so he brings forward this vile criminal Barabbas, probably to try and force the Jews to pick Jesus, because surely they will not pick this man. There is nobody worse in all of Jerusalem than this man, Barabbas. Surely they'll pick Jesus and I'll be free of this. I won't have to do my job. I won't have to set the innocent person free. They can do it. They can do it for me. At the beginning, I said that there was incredible imagery and wordplay in this passage. And this is another instance. Barabbas in Hebrew likely means son of a father. And some manuscripts of the Gospels actually call Barabbas Jesus Barabbas. And so if you take those two names and extrapolate them to their meaning, his name literally means God saves the son of a father. I'll paint this picture a little bit more as we go on, but maybe you see already the gospel in that. That God saves the son of a father. God saves those who are merely men. But this is notable, too, because in verse 16, it says, "And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas," called "God save the son of a father." And then in verse 17, Pilate asks, "Do you want me to release to you Barabbas, the son of a father, or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Which one? The one who is called "God saves the son of a father," or the one who is called "God saves the Messiah, the anointed one"? The choices could not be more different. See, Matthew is very clearly pointing out that Jesus Barabbas is the opposite of Jesus Christ. Both apparently bear the name Jesus, but one is the son of an earthly father, and the other is literally the son of God. One is guilty of the greatest capital crimes, treason, murder, and robbery. And the other is totally and completely innocent. Not a single charge. Not one. Not a misdemeanor. Not a felony. Nothing. The one who deserved in every way to die for his sin and the crimes is set free. And the one who is totally and completely innocent is condemned to death. Friends, this is the scandal of the gospel. That the ones who deserve it, the ones who deserve death, the ones who deserve God's wrath, are set free. And the one who is innocent, who deserves none of it, takes all of it upon himself. The gospel here is clear. But beyond this, the crowd wanting Barabbas shows even more how wicked they are. They had before them, symbolically, the choice of a mere man versus God. Man or God. And they chose man. They chose man. This is the same thing that happened in the garden, defying God and choosing for themselves. They did not want a king with Jesus' kind of authority. They wanted a son of some father, not the son of the living God. By this, they again show the hardness of their hearts. And this leads me into the last thing that I want to point out for this morning to tie this all together. To go back to what is done with these 30 pieces of silver. This seems like at first glance like a throwaway line. But the chief priest, this is verse 6, the chief priest taking the pieces of silver said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury since it's blood money. Okay? So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. This was to fulfill a prophecy spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. It took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price has been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it kind of feels like, okay, so what? Nice. Fulfillment of prophecy, I guess. But what's the point? Is it just that the prophet said that there would be 30 pieces of silver, and look, there's 30 pieces of silver, and look how connected the Old Testament is to the New Testament? It feels a little bit like a throwaway line. And yet this right here is a profound fulfillment of prophecy. And if you take nothing else home today, take this home. This fulfillment of prophecy actually comes from Zechariah chapter 11, which I invite you to turn to. Now you might be wondering, why is it coming from Zechariah chapter 11? I thought it said this was the prophet Jeremiah. You're welcome to look into this more on your own, but for the sake of time, I'll simply just say that there's lots of speculation. Some explain that some manuscripts just say the prophet. They don't specify which one. But also, the Jews often referred to all of the prophets as Jeremiah being the first one, and all of them speaking with one voice. Nonetheless, it's in Zechariah chapter 11. And in this chapter, Zechariah becomes an image of the Christ. He becomes an image of what Christ is going to do. In verse 4, it says, become a shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. God tells him to become a shepherd of the flock that is doomed to slaughter, doomed to destruction. This is like Jesus who came for the lost sheep of Israel. And yet a large part of God's people, even in the time of Jesus, would not bow the knee to him. We see that in his trial. We see the way that the people respond to Jesus at his trial. In verse 5 of Zechariah 11, Zechariah talks about how all the other shepherds use the sheep for their own good, slaughtering and selling them to get rich and having no pity on them whatsoever. This speaks to the leaders of Israel at the time of Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees consumed the people with laws beyond God's law. They took it above and beyond, thinking that they could be more righteous than God and putting that upon the people. They devoured homes. They took their wealth. They showed no pity for them. We see the example of that with Judas when he goes and confesses his sin and they go, what do you want us to do about it? It's your problem. They're supposed to be the mediators. They're supposed to be the one tending to the flock. And so Zechariah takes two staves as he takes on shepherding the people. Now, most shepherds have just one staff. And so the taking of two goes to show how much greater Zechariah's, and by the image of that he's portraying of Christ, how much greater Jesus' care will be for the people. These two staves are called favor or beauty and bonds or union. The first refers to the temple, which is called the beauty of holiness. And the second refers to the union of the civil state, the civil order, the temporal. In other words, one staff was for shepherding in the spiritual and the sacred, and the other was for shepherding in the civil and the temporal. Jesus came to help us both in our physical lives and in our spiritual. But what is the result of all of this? The people at the end of verse 8 here in Zechariah detested him. They detested him for all his care, for all his work. And we're seeing that now in the trial of Jesus, how they detest him. After he taught, after he raised the dead, after he healed the sick, after he cast out demons, as he gave hope to the poor and the sinner, they detested him. And so he leaves them to their own destruction. And Zechariah breaks the staff of favor and beauty. The covenant is broken. The people have rejected their God. Jesus told them in the Gospels that this would happen. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, he tells them that the kingdom of God will be taken from them and given to another. It's going to be taken from you. And the breaking of these staves in Zechariah symbolizes the breaking of the covenant. He's essentially divorcing his people. As Jeremiah says, and he's giving it to another, one who actually loves him, one who actually cares for him and serves him. And this is where the 30 pieces of silver comes in. In Zechariah, it is portrayed as a request to the people. I'm leaving you. Pay me what you think is worth, what I was worth for the time that I was your shepherd. Or don't, and keep it. And they pay him 30 pieces of silver, which Exodus tells us is the price of a slave. In many ways, this is worse than paying him nothing. They're saying, you were no more than a slave to us. That's how much you were worth to us. That's how much your care and your counsel is worth to us. You're no more than a slave. In Zechariah, this is portrayed as the final straw. It is worthless. It is an offense against the covenant of God that they think so little of it. But as I said at the beginning, here comes the pure, hot gospel. What is Zechariah told to do with the silver? He's told to throw it into the temple to the potter. Why the potter? Why the potter? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Here in Matthew chapter 27, Judas throws this money into the temple. But the chief priests and the elders couldn't keep it because it was blood money. Essentially, it was symbolic of the price of Jesus' blood. And so they decide to use it to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. So you might still be wondering, where is the gospel in here? I want to read to you St. Augustine's interpretation of this passage. He says this: "It was brought about, I perceive, by God's sovereign will, that the Savior's price should not serve to enrich the sinners, but to become a place for foreigners to be put to rest, that Christ might both redeem the living by the shedding of his blood on the cross and be a place of rest for the dead by the price of his betrayal. Therefore, with the price of the Lord's blood, the potter's field is purchased. We read in Scripture that the salvation of the whole human race has been purchased by the Savior's blood. This potter's field, then, is symbolic of the whole world. The potter, who is the Lord of the soil, that is, the one who creates from the dust of the ground, symbolizes even the one who forms our very bodies. This potter's field, then, was purchased by Christ's blood. And to strangers without country or home, wandering throughout the world, rest is provided by Christ's blood. These foreigners are the Christian who have renounced the world and have no possession in it, and so rest in Christ's blood. For as the apostle says, we are buried with him by baptism into his death. We are in this life, then, as foreigners." Did you catch that? Let me try and tie everything that I've said this morning together here for you. As God's people are sealing their fate by despising the shepherd, as God is essentially divorcing his people through the annulling of the covenant, as Judas goes down to the pit weeping and the people condemn themselves to the pit with gnashing teeth, as they choose man over God, as leaders who are supposed to stand as gatekeepers and guardians over those beneath them fail to uphold justice, allowing fear and envy and hatred to defeat them, in the midst of it all, as all hope seems lost, even before Jesus makes it to the cross, Matthew tells us to look. Stop! You see that? You might say, what, Matthew? What? The potter's field. The potter's field. Matthew, it's over. Jesus lost. He's saying nothing. He's going to die. It's over. And Matthew says to us, you forget what just happened. You forget what I just told you about. What was just happening before Jesus was arrested? They were having the Passover, and he was speaking about the covenant. Yeah, some covenant. It's done. It's over. He spoke about the new covenant. The new covenant in his blood. This field was bought by that blood. His blood has bought grace for us. It has bought undeserved favor. We don't deserve to rest in the potter's field, to rest in the Creator's presence. The true potter who forms us from the dust of the ground, we don't deserve it. And yet Christ's blood bought that for us. A place of rest. A Sabbath rest for all of eternity. And you know what? Jesus is going to die. And as he dies, he is going to take the whole weight of sin upon himself. And he is going to purchase mercy. He is going to purchase forgiveness so that we do not receive what we are owed. Death and judgment. All of it poured out on him. There he will purchase mercy. He is going to purchase forgiveness from all our sin so that we may know God and have life in him today. So friends, Matthew is telling us that whether you are a Judas who weeps over your sin as though it cannot be forgiven, or shakes your fist at God with gnashing teeth, if you become like a foreigner, dying to yourself, admitting your fault, there is a place of rest for you. That field was bought with his blood. If you do not follow him, or trust him, or believe in him, Jesus likely won't visit you like he did Paul on the road to Damascus. You won't be knocked blind on the road, more than likely, but he is calling you. He is telling you through his word here this morning, look at the field, look at the cross, see what my blood has done for you. He did this for you. He came for you. He came that you might have life and have it to the fullest. And so do not despair like Judas. Do not shake your fists like the crowd. Come like the prodigal son. You have betrayed me. You have sinned grievously against me. If you come and you throw yourself at my feet, you confess your sin. I'm not going to stand there and go, oh, you missed this one. You didn't confess this one. You missed this one. The father ran down the road and embraced his son, who returned. Throw yourself upon the grace and mercy of God. If you don't follow him, if you don't trust him, if you don't believe in him here this morning, he is calling you. He is calling you. And you, Christian, brothers and sisters, if you follow him, if you trust in him, if you believe in him, look at the field. Look at the cross. Do you see it? Does your heart understand it? This is your God. This is what he has done for you. This is your Savior. Why do we so often worry? Why do we so often feel like we're being defeated? The victory has been won. Forgiveness was purchased. Rest was purchased. The fulfillment of it is yet still to come, but we feel it now. We experience it now. We experience the rest. We experience the forgiveness. So look at how he cares. Look at how he works. And instead of despair, give thanks. The Apostle Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is our God. This is our Savior. So we're going to close our service in prayer and in praise, giving thanks for what our God has done, that even in the midst of what looks like defeat, there's hope, there is rest, and very soon we will be reminded of the forgiveness, of the mercy, of the completion of it all, when our Savior says, it is finished. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Father in heaven, you are great, you are glorious, and we thank you this morning for your word, that you have not left us wandering aimlessly, looking at our sin and looking at a world that so clearly tells us that there is a creator. That when we look at wide open spaces, when we hear thunder crack and lightning flash, when we see mountains towering over us, we know that there is a God that is bigger than us and that we do not measure up. And yet you have given us your word that tells us that you've purchased a field. That you paid for a field with your blood. That tells us that you have purchased rest for us. And not just rest in some field, but rest with you, the Creator. Not outside, not separated outside some gate, as some try to tell us, but that we get to dwell with you. And that you made the way for us to enter into that field by your blood spilled on the cross. May we remember that this morning. May we give thanks for it this morning. May we give thanks for it all week when we rise up. Praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you that you do this through us. Thank you for the field. And thank you for the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we close this morning?
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ. But I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoice, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend the deepest valley will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. I know I am forgiven, the future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Now forever is my plea. shall repay me, not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender thee into your hands. Sing Jesus. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have, and ever hope to be. For it's only in your will that I am free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be.
First Corinthians chapter 6 has come up in a number of places for me in the last few weeks. I want to send you out with verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. When I hear that, I think of Judas. I think of the crowd. But I also think of Paul. I think of the woman caught in adultery. I think of Peter denying his master. I think of Matthew, the tax collector. None of them will inherit the kingdom in their sin. And then Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. But, one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All that we are, have, and ever hope to be is because of the field and because of the cross, because of what his blood purchased for us. And so go with hope this morning and go giving thanks to our great God. Go in peace.